Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument to righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Well, this passage that we've just read this morning, I've found to be one of the most freeing and liberating passages in the whole of Scripture. And what we're looking at this morning dovetails very much on what we were looking at last Sunday evening as preaching on Galatians. I don't just want to repeat a Sunday evening's talk. It is available online, as are our Tricky Questions series. So do have a look on the website. And it will help, I think, as what we're looking at today. A lot of the things build on what we looked at last week. But we spoke there about freedom, freedom in Christ, freedom from addiction, particularly we're focusing on the issue of pornography and other besetting sins. And I spoke of the testimony of God freeing, rescuing me, and how freedom is only found in the gospel. You can't find it anywhere else. And often when we're caught by some sin, whatever it is, our problem isn't necessarily that we're ignorant of wrongdoing. Most of the time we know what we're doing is wrong. But sometimes we don't know how we are to find freedom, if we can find freedom. That's why Romans 6 is a great passage to read. I know Romans has a reputation of being quite heavy in theology at times, and it is. But this is more than just an exercise in theology. As we read, as we look at this, it's really the Freedom from Slavery Act that's explained. And all other systems in the world, all other philosophies and religions, they will tell you, change the way you think, change the way you talk, change the way you act, change what you do, and it will change who you are. But Jesus Christ is different. Someone once said, Jesus starts where everyone else aims to finish. And he changes, he transforms who we are, and it's from that then that everything else changes, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. And we see here in Romans 6 what it is that God has done for us in Christ, who we are in him. In many ways, this is like a reality mirror as we look at it, as we gaze what the truth is. And I said last week, we need to keep gazing. We need to keep looking at this reality mirror, which is the gospel. But we also need God to open our eyes to this truth. This isn't something that we attain to by our intellect, by our mere human understanding. It is God who opens eyes. And he's made the ground level. You're not at a disadvantage. You're not at an advantage depending on your academic achievements. For all of us, we need God to help us to see, to understand that we see this truth, that we live in the light of that truth. And so before we begin looking at this passage, let's pray together that God would do just that. Father, we pray that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power towards us who believe. Amen. Do you have your Bibles open to Romans 6? You may want to turn back just to the end of chapter 5 as well. And the theme we're looking at this morning is the purpose of grace. But our passage in Romans 6 begins really by posing the question of the problem of grace. If you just look back into Romans 5:20, where the law was brought in so that trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounds. And so then the question comes up. This is the problem that grace presents. As Nick was talking earlier, if where sin increases, grace abounds, why not do just what we want to do? It's an accusation that Paul is accused of earlier in Romans 3:8. Accused of saying, let us do evil that good may result. If grace is free, why not just do what we want to do? If we're justified freely by his grace, I mean, at the worst, we've got nothing to lose. At best, maybe we're glorifying God because where sin increases, grace abounds. If our preaching of the gospel doesn't lead to this accusation from some quarters that we are preaching lawlessness, then perhaps we are not teaching the nature of grace correctly. But at the same time, if as Christians we continue living in the same way that we did before we came to Christ, then we've misunderstood the purpose of grace. Have a look then at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And this question is answered not by redefining the nature of grace, but by explaining the purpose of grace. It's an accusation that even Paul came against. So he goes on to explain the purpose of grace. Verse 2, by no means, God forbid, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live to it any longer? And the purpose of grace is not to obtain a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not to have freedom from consequences. The purpose of grace is to be freed from the power, the authority, the condemnation of sin, so that we might live for God. And this is what this passage goes on to explain. The freedom in Christ, that we may live his way. And it's a gift. It's something that is given to us. It's not something that we achieve by our own good works, by our own self-effort. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, through our unity with him in his death, in his life, and how that's then appropriated to us. So we're going to go through that, looking at what it means for us to be united with Christ and how then that impacts us. Now, a few years back when Freeview was fairly new, both my parents and I, we got a Freeview TV player that was given to us by our internet providers. It was the same model. And my parents were visiting us. We were living in York at the time, watching TV. And for some reason, I paused live TV, needed to go out and make a drink or something, much to the astonishment of my mum. She thought the pause button only worked if you pre-recorded something. That's what it was there for. She couldn't understand, how have you paused live TV? What have you got on your box set that can do that? But it wasn't that I had some additional upgrade. It wasn't that I paid extra for this facility. They were exactly the same. But she was ignorant of this fact that you could do this with a TV that we had. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that the Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing that is in Jesus Christ. There are no second blessings in the Christian life. Everything is in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we have access to that. It doesn't mean, though, that we can't remain ignorant of God's provision for us. Just like my parents with a Freeview box, that we fail to experience God's provision, God's purpose for us. So here in verse 3, don't you know? Now, don't be ignorant of this fact. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And one of the reasons that this verse is potentially a bit tricky, a bit confusing, is because in our culture we've tended to disassociate a baptism with initiation. That period between someone confessing faith in Christ and being baptized may be a period of weeks, months, even years. In the early church, baptism was that initial response, the immediate response to the message of the gospel. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that as people respond to that message, they get baptized almost immediately. Now, it's similar in some ways to the way that we understand engagement. When someone gets engaged, there's an initial eternal response, which then is verbalized, and guys, you're probably hoping it's in the affirmative. And then a ring, perhaps, is placed on the finger as a public declaration of what that person has just expressed. And all those things kind of go together in one. So we can say you're wearing a ring, you're engaged, although it's not actually the ring itself that makes you engaged. Now, so what we're reading of here is not some sort of second blessing that is only available to those who have undergone water baptism. As we said, for the early church, much like engagement, it came together as one. So when Paul speaks of baptism, in his mind, he is thinking of that whole process of initiation, of faith, of repentance, the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. We may then describe this as conversion, the point of being saved. And it's important that we get this foundation right, because we need to understand that this is a reference to all who have placed faith in Christ. This isn't something extra that you add on. It's not a bolt-on to your Christian life. This is true of those who are in Christ. And it's our cultural trend to put off baptism that sometimes has led to this confusion. But baptism, it's not a mark of many years' good service. It's basically publicly saying, I need Christ. And so we've not got to wait to a point where we think, you know what, I'm a good enough Christian now to get baptized. Getting baptized is publicly saying, I need Christ. And so if you haven't got baptized, I encourage you, do so. We've got baptisms coming up. Speak to Bernie, speak to myself. I'm sure it's not too late. The point here then that I want to make is that at our moment of conversion, when we put faith in Christ, we were united with him. United in his death. Verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism. We sometimes speak of the gospel in terms of Christ died so that I don't have to. And we use imagery of substitution. We use the term substitute, which is a fair word to use, but sometimes that imagery doesn't give a fair portrayal of what's really going on here. Last week when Chris was talking about chapter 5, we were looking very much at the imagery of representation, of Adam being humanity's representative, and Christ being a new representative for humanity. In many ways, Christ isn't so much our own personal substitute as Adam's substitute. And our relationship can now be to Christ rather than to Adam. So what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Here then, in verses 6 to 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. And in Romans, sin is described as a power, as an authority. The description, the imagery here is one of a slave master. The whole of humanity being under the slavery of sin, being under its authority as well as its condemnation. But in Christ, not only is the punishment of sin met, but also the power of sin is broken. And so our old self, literally our old man, is what it's referring to, is that reference to Adam. Our whole human existence, our life in Adam, was crucified with Christ. So that those of us, as our life being under the power, the authority, the condemnation of sin, it's now done away with. Our relationship to that is cut off. We're dead to it. Verse 7, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. In Christ, we have died. We've been united with him. We have died. Therefore, we have been set free from the power and the authority of sin. But what good is freedom if you're dead? If you escape the peril of an impending enemy by falling into a pit, what good's life in a pit? What hope is there there? And the Jewish hope was never to be one that ended in death. And the message of the gospel goes beyond us just being united with Christ in his death. It also goes on to us being united with him in his new life. I've been very thankful for the work of the NHS, especially in recent months, but also with having two children who were born prematurely. And many of you may know, especially those of you who've had children, is that during your pregnancy, whilst the child is not yet born, there are benefits that are given to you. Benefits such as free dental care, free medical prescriptions. And a future event has a present impact. In a similar way, in the Christian life, the future event of the resurrection has a present impact upon us now. Verses 8 to 10. And just notice as we go through here, this combination of past, present, and future tenses. And that's going to lead on to verse 11, which we'll look at shortly. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And because Christ not only died, he was also resurrected. Our unity with him goes beyond the grave to new life. Picked up earlier in verse 5. And this new life, it isn't just simply a return to the pre-fall state of Adam either. In that pre-fall state of Adam where death, though it wasn't present, was still very much a real possibility, a real threat. In Christ, that's done away with. It's behind. Christ has gone past it. He has defeated those powers. They no longer lie ahead as a future threat. But they are defeated. They are subjected to him. And so he has opened up a new way of life where death, where sin no longer reign. And one day we will see that in its full completeness. As we wait for that final consummation with the redemption of our bodies, that resurrection, that we receive a body that is like his. And yet now, whilst we wait, even in this present time, the future benefits of the resurrection, we begin to experience now in our present life. Later on in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is described as being the first fruits. The first fruits being a present reality which guarantees a future abundant harvest. It's a foretaste. It's an experience of what lies ahead. And it's the life of that future kingdom breaking into present existence. So that in Christ, our relationship to our former life in Adam, that which was under the power, the authority, the condemnation of sin, is broken. And we're brought into this new relationship, into a new realm of influence under God's power by his Spirit. And so Christ died, past tense, to sin, and lives, present tense, to God. And what is true of Christ is true of us who are in him. So when we get to verse 11, in the same way then, count yourselves dead, past tense, to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. This coming September, Tanya and I will have been married for 11 years. And on the 10th of September, I almost forgot the date then. The 10th of September, I've got it on the inside of my ring, I'm fine. The 10th of September, 2005, that date changed our relational status, both of us. Up to that point, I'd been at university. I still had a year left. But I'd been at university as an unmarried man. Now my relational status had changed. And though I continued at university, my interaction with that life that I formerly led was different because of this change in relationships. Formerly, I may have been hanging out with my roommates to the early hours of the morning, you know, watching some film or something. But that changed. My friends were still there. But my interaction with them changed when I got married. Now, we only got married once. Over these 11 years, we've not been getting married to each other again and again and again. I don't have to get married to Tanya before I can go through the door of my house. It's something that happened once. And yet we continue to live in the light of that event that changed our relational status. And that changes our interaction with the world. In a similar way then, we are called to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And not to act as though this is the case. That's not what it means by counting yourself. Now imagine it's like this and live in such a way. Acknowledge that this is the truth. This is what has happened. This is what God has done for us in Christ. There has been a change in our relational status. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that term, count yourselves, it's a present indicative. It means keep doing it. Keep counting. Continually count. Keep recognizing what is true. Live in the light of that. But here's an important thing to note. In Christ I died, but sin didn't die. In Christ I died, but sin didn't die. Now when God raised up Moses and delivered the people out of Egypt, and he rescued them with a mighty hand, and they passed through the Red Sea, and in some sense they died to Egypt. They were baptized as they went through the sea. They died to Egypt. Their bondage to Egypt was broken. Egypt still existed. But no longer could Pharaoh demand that they make bricks without straw. No longer was he to oppress the people of Israel. And God had said to the people that they should never make that return journey. They should not go back to Egypt. You may know from your reading in the wilderness, many times they were tempted to. And at times throughout Israel's history, they did. Egypt wasn't their master, but it still existed. They were under no obligation to be in Egypt, but they still had opportunity to do so. In Christ, I die to sin. Sin itself didn't die. And this verse here, this passage in Romans 6, what I'm speaking about this morning, this isn't about sinless perfection in our earthly Christian life. Sin still remains as a real possibility. But it doesn't have to be a definite probability anymore. It remains a real possibility. It doesn't have to be a definite probability. Not under obligation, though there's still opportunity. And so, in light of this, we're told in verse 12, do not let sin reign. Don't let it dictate its terms. Don't let it bully you. Tell you what you have to do. You are under no obligation to listen to sin. But also, verse 13, no, don't freely offer yourselves to sin. The reason we've been set free is that we may offer ourselves to God. And I'm not saying in any of this that we're never going to have struggles, that it's all going to be fine, that we're not going to fail at all. But when we're caught by a sin, a besetting sin, when we're looking for a way out and we wonder if we'll ever free, I wonder sometimes if, you know, we expect to be defeated because we still perceive ourselves by nature to be sinners who are ruled, who are governed by the power of sin. And we can make much of our past standing with Adam and little of our present standing with Christ and what God has done for us. So as I said last Sunday, if you are struggling, I don't make light of that struggle. I know what it's like. But I also know the hope that is in the gospel. And that's the only hope that we have. It's the only thing that works. And again, I'd say, don't struggle alone. Find people who can come around you, who can support you. We all struggle with many things. People who can pray for you. But here's the key thing, as we support, as we encourage one another, it is with the gospel. We taught last Sunday, it's not with some form of law. It needs to be with the gospel. As we keep pointing ourselves to the truth of what God has done for us. And praying for one another that we see it. That God enables us to see, not just reading and understanding what the words mean. But to really see and to experience that truth in our lives. That is a work of God. That's what we need to be encouraging one another with. But still looking at this truth, that sin is not our master anymore. Christ has not only freed us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. He said, sin still exists, it's still possible to sin. There is opportunity, but we're no longer under obligation. So let us pray, let us encourage one another with this truth, and continually seek God that he would enlighten our hearts, that we may see, that we may understand more of the glories of that gospel in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us and what our unity means, our unity in you, with you. Lord, give us understanding each day to see that truth afresh, that we may be those who live in the light of the gospel. And that as we proclaim that truth of the gospel, that people may see that reflected in our lives, that change and transformation that hasn't come as a result of our own self-effort, but of your grace and our dependency upon that grace. Lord, keep us disciplined as those who hold on to the gospel and do not turn aside to anything else. Those who encourage one another with that truth, who proclaim that truth, and who live out of the power of that truth. Amen.